Christ Alone, number 25 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 7, verses 29 through 35. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 14th, 2016.
For the opportunity to be in your presence. And now, Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray that your Spirit will take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us and enable us to be the people you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What image comes to your mind when you hear the term evangelist? You think about a red-faced preacher thundering away at the congregation? Maybe you think about Billy Graham preaching in a stadium. Maybe when you hear evangelist, you're thinking about an individual, uninvited, knocking on your door. Or maybe to you, an evangelist brings to mind a family member or a good friend who faithfully shared the gospel with you, who lovingly urged you to trust in Christ. Do you think of yourself as an evangelist? Or do you say, oh, no, I don't have the gift? Truth is, every one of us who have turned from our sin and put our trust in Christ is an evangelist. Jesus, before he ascended into glory following the resurrection, said to those gathered, you're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. So, child of God, you are a witness. You are an evangelist. So really the only question is, are you an effective evangelist or an ineffective evangelist? Are you a good witness or a poor witness? Truth is, people are watching you and they're listening. And your life does speak. The question is, what are you saying? What are you speaking with your life? What are you speaking with your words? To be effective as an evangelist, you really need to know the gospel. You need to understand who Jesus is. You need to understand, what did he accomplish with his life and ministry? What does it mean to be saved? How do we enter into right relationship with God? What is salvation? What are we saved from? How are we saved? Those questions all form the backdrop of our text. Our text grows out of our Lord's response to John's questioning heart. John's in prison. He's in prison because he's been faithful to the gospel. He's in prison because he has faithfully fulfilled his mission as the forerunner, as the one who was to go before the Messiah, making straight the path, who's to go before Messiah, announcing his arrival. John's been faithful to that. Because he's faithful, he finds himself in prison. He's there because he's faithful, and he's there because he is bold. To say that John is bold is really an understatement. Remember, one day John was baptizing along the River Jordan, and some of the leadership from Jerusalem showed up. And John's baptizing, and he looks over and he sees those leaders, and he turns to them and he says, oh, what called you to flee from the wrath of God, you bunch of snakes? Bold. And it's that kind of boldness that got him in trouble. Because he never backed down. He was faithful to call people to repentance and to faith. So when Herod Antipas seduced his brother's wife and then divorced his own wife so he could marry his sister-in-law, John called him on it. He demanded that the king repent. He demanded that the king live a holy and righteous life. And as a result, John is sitting in prison. And while he's there, some reports are coming in about some of the things that Jesus is doing. He hears the reports about miracles and healings and casting out of evil spirits and the powerful words and the large crowds that are gathering around him. And John's a little bit confused. John's questioning. I don't mean that he's abandoning the faith. I mean, John doesn't understand how it all fits together. John believed Jesus to be Messiah. Messiah was going to usher in the kingdom of God. And when the Messiah came, John, along with the other Jews, thought that he would establish his kingdom and overthrow the oppressor. And Jesus isn't acting very kingly. He doesn't have a political platform. He doesn't seem to be doing the kind of things one does if he's establishing a kingdom. So John's confused. Begins to waver. And he sends word to Jesus, "Are you the one, or are we supposed to look for another?" John is asking, "Have I lived in vain? Have I misunderstood? Have I been preaching the wrong message? Are you Messiah or not?" You remember those disciples came to ask Jesus the question and he put them on hold. And he took a long time to heal many who were sick, to cast out many demons and all of that. And after this long period of casting out demons and teaching and preaching, Jesus turned to the messengers and said, "Now go back and tell John everything you've seen and heard." He's really saying to him, "Go back and tell John to remember the words of Isaiah the prophet. Tell him all you've seen." And he lists all these great things. And he comes to the point that it's what you and I would think would be the climax. He said, "Even the dead are raised." But that's not the climax. Because then he says, "And good news is preached to the poor." Yes, I am the one. John, have faith. John, keep believing. And then as they leave, Jesus says, "I'm telling you, of all of those born of woman, there's none greater than John the Baptist." So Jesus gives this glowing endorsement of John. That serves as the backdrop. We pick up the story in Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 29 and reading down through verse 35. "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all of her children.'" This is an obscure passage. The kind of passage that you tend to say, "Well, what's all that about? I don't understand. What is Jesus saying? What is happening in this passage?" But I'm convinced there's something really important in this text for us. Because highlighted in this little section is some truths about the gospel that are desperately needed in our own day. In our very pluralistic, anything, everything goes, provided you're sincere world, we need to hear the truth of this passage. Because I'm convinced as we work our way through it, this text is reminding us that salvation demands that you abandon any and all delusion of self-sufficiency or innate goodness, and you trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Salvation is going to come when you stop thinking you could ever be good enough. Salvation comes to those who have no delusion that they're righteous, but who honestly acknowledge and willingly acknowledge they are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. That's the point of the passage. There are two things that I want to point out. First of all, in verses 29 and 30, salvation demands acceptance of God's evaluation of the human condition and trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. The starting point of salvation is that you accept not your own understanding of who you are and what you are, but that you accept God's evaluation. That you confess what God says. That means you agree with, you say the same things, you're using the same language, you're acknowledging the truth of what God says. Our Lord has just endorsed the ministry of John the Baptist. What you need to understand is that when he endorsed the ministry of John the Baptist, he is endorsing his message. His message of repentance. His call for holiness. So when Jesus says, nobody better, nobody greater than John, he's saying, John's preaching the truth. The message of John is correct. His call to repentance, his call to turn away from sin is the right message. John is no wilting flower. He's not some reed that's out there being blown about by a slight breeze. He is a mighty oak that stands strong in the midst of a great storm. John is a powerful preacher of the gospel. John is a gospel minister. He stands tall and passionately, prophetically, and with great power proclaims the truth of God. His preaching demands that individuals recognize, confess, and then turn from their sin while looking to Christ as the one who takes away the sin of the world. He's a gospel preacher. The kind of preacher that you can't ignore. The thing about John and his ministry is you either loved him or you hated him. You either agreed with what he was saying or you rejected what he was saying. Neutrality wasn't an option with John. John was one of those black and white kind of preachers. And either agreed or disagreed. John boldly declared the truth. We're told that there are those who accepted his message, affirming the truth of it, and there are those who rejected it. First, those who accepted it in verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They declared God just. They said, God is right. God is truthful. The message this man is proclaiming is the message of God, and he is absolutely right in what he's saying. That means that they recognized their sin. They embraced and affirmed the truth that John was preaching. They acknowledged their sin. They sought cleansing through the Messiah, symbolized by their having been baptized by John. Who are these people? Common folk. And tax collectors. Luke just slipped that in. The people, common, ordinary folk, and tax collectors, in other words, outcasts, those who would be considered unimportant, insignificant spiritually, religiously in Jewish life, these folks believed. And who are those who rejected? Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized. The Pharisees, the lawyers, that is the scribes, the religious professionals, those who were the doctors of the law, those who understood the truth of Scripture, those whose responsibility it was to lead the people in the religious life of the nation, those who were supposed to be in the know. These, according to Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, rejected the purpose of God for them. What does he mean by that? They rejected God's message of salvation. They rejected the truth of the gospel. God's plan is referred to other times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he talks about Jesus being delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Or in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, again in reference to the death of Christ, it says, "And whatever your hand and your plan determined to take place." The plan, the purpose of God was that Christ would come to redeem a people for his own glory. And these who were the religious leaders, these who were the ones responsible, rejected that message for themselves. They didn't need it. They wanted no part of it. Now, why did they reject it? How is it that they failed to understand and embrace John and his message? Two reasons. And they're the same two reasons people struggle with the gospel today. First, they had an inflated view of themselves. They thought they were righteous. They thought that basically, deep down, they're good folk. They thought they were good enough that if they lived the right kind of life, if they followed rules and rituals, if they cleaned themselves up, they would be perfectly acceptable to a holy God. They had an inflated view of who they were. And related to that's the second issue, they had a shallow understanding of sin. See, as far as they were concerned, as far as they lived, as far as they dealt with in religious life, sin, it was all a surface level thing to them. It was about how you looked. It was about how you acted. It was about how you walked. It was about how you talked. And if you clean all of that up, you're fine. Change your life. Move in a different direction. Stop talking like that. Start talking like this. Stop dressing that way and start dressing this way. Clean everything up. Look good and you will be acceptable. They fail to understand the depth of the human condition because of the depravity in the heart of man. They didn't understand the depth of sin. They didn't understand the seriousness of sin, and therefore they rejected this message. That's why Jesus would describe them later as a bunch of whitewashed tombs. Oh, you look pretty on the outside. Oh, you look nice and clean. The problem is you're filled with death. The Bible is clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is a sinner. Less than what God created us to be. We all are sinners. Paul goes on in Romans 10 to say, there is none righteous, not a single one. There are none who seek after God. Oh, they might seek the benefits of relationship with God. They may seek that which only God can provide. I know there are people that say to me, well, he's really seeking after God. No, he wants to go to heaven. He's not seeking after God. He wants a better life. He's not seeking God, his person, his holiness, to submit their life to his lordship. They want a better life. That's what they're seeking. That's why the Bible says there is none who seeks God. There's none who seek God in his holiness, in his person, and they're willing to bow before him and say, you are the absolute ruler of my life. That's the point. All have sinned. There are none righteous, not a single one. There are none who are seeking after God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The truth of the Bible says that apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead and have no hope of ever making ourselves acceptable to God. None. Because we're sinners. And because sin affects every aspect of our life. It affects our mind, it affects our will, it affects our emotions, it affects everything about us, so that when we strive and when we work, it's a sinful work. It's unacceptable to a God who is absolutely holy and pure. In our natural state, we are without God and without hope. So why is it the Pharisees and the scribes rejected this message? Because they had an inflated view of themselves, and they had a shallow view of sin. And therefore, when John thundered, "You are a sinner and you must repent," they said, "Nah, I'm not that bad. I can point out 10 people that I know and I deal with every day that's worse than me. So, the scripture is clear. And John's message is clear. We need a righteousness from outside of ourselves. We need what is referred to as an alien righteousness. It's not native to us. It's not natural to us. Point is, we need a Savior. We need someone to deliver us. That's the starting point of salvation. Left to yourself, left to your own effort, you, my friend, have no hope of heaven whatsoever. You have no hope of ever pleasing God. You can't clean yourself up. You cannot make yourself acceptable. You must accept God's evaluation of the condition of your soul. And then throw yourself on the mercy of God in the person of Christ. For there is no good thing that dwells in you, that is in your flesh. But God has made provision for you in the person of the Lord Jesus. And all that is required is for you to acknowledge your sin and embrace Christ and Him alone. That's the gospel. And that's the message the scribes and the Pharisees rejected. When they rejected the preaching of John, that's the message they were rejecting. There's one other thing I want to call to your attention. To embrace the delusion of self-righteousness is to abandon any and all hope of salvation. Jesus asked a question in verse 31. He says, How can I describe these folks who reject the message of salvation? That's what he's asking. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? He isn't talking about everybody. He's talking about those who reject the message, those who won't play along, those who won't believe. How do I describe them? And so then he uses a little couplet that would have been familiar in his own day of children playing in the street. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep." Now, to understand what he's saying, in Jesus' day, the kids would play out in the street and they liked to play two games. They like to play wedding and funeral, because those were two very public ceremonies in their day. That was going on in the streets of their city almost a daily basis. There was a wedding, it was always a very public thing, and there was a funeral, and again, it was always a very public thing. And so they would play those games. And so they're saying, "We played the flute. We were trying to celebrate a wedding. You wouldn't play. Then we sang a dirge. We wanted to play funeral. You wouldn't play that either." And so he goes on to say, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" He speaks of the ministry of John and says, John would never play a wedding. He had this somber message. He was always talking about judgment. He was always talking about the hammer of God about to fall. He was always talking about the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. We wanted to sing and play wedding, and he wouldn't do anything but play funeral. And their conclusion, he's demon possessed. Then Jesus comes along, and they want to play funeral, and all he wants to do is play wedding. They're wanting him to sing a dirge. They're wanting him to mourn. And he said, now's not a time for that. Now is a time for feasting. Now is a time for great joy. And they said, well, he's a glutton and a drunk. He's an unrighteous man. So they rejected the message of God. They wanted no part of the message of God. They were so consumed with their own righteousness, they would not listen to the message of God, let alone embrace it. John was too severe and somber, while Jesus was frivolous and implied that just anyone could believe and be saved. Such people are never satisfied and can never be pleased. The church is too judgmental or it's too soft on sin. The people are too friendly or they're not friendly enough. The message is too intellectual or it's too simplistic. It's too strict or it's too permissive. There always is an excuse for not believing the message. For they are always looking for another Savior. They're always looking for a different Savior, one who is different from the God who has revealed himself. And they will not believe. Ultimately, such people want to dance to their own tune, or worse yet, they expect God to dance to their tune. Because nothing pleases the heart that feels no sin. However, what a grace it is to feel your need for Christ. What a grace it is to stand still as you mourn your sin with a dirge, confessing your sin to God, so that you can then dance to the tune of heaven's grace. Listen, friend. There is only one way of salvation, and that is by repentance and faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. The only way you ever get to heaven is for you to stop and say, I don't belong there. And I have no hope of ever getting there on my own. Now you're ready to embrace the gospel. You must abandon the delusion of your own righteousness and trust Christ. You must not cling to your own righteousness, for to do so is to abandon any and all hope of salvation. So my question is real simple. Won't you come to Christ? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of the gospel. Lord, I thank you that the gospel is clear. It's exceedingly plain in your word. We have to work at distorting it. We have to work at making it obscure. There is no good thing that dwells in us. As the sons and daughters of Adam, we are lost in sin. We are corrupted to the core of our being. Doesn't mean that we never do anything right. It doesn't mean that we aren't good people in the sense that we do nice things for some and that we know how to love and have relationships and friendships. But as far as spiritual life, we are absolutely dead and incapable of ever pleasing you. But Father, because you are loving, because you are merciful, because you are gracious, you provided salvation for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And all that is required is that we acknowledge our sin and trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Your promise being that if we confess our sin and believe in our heart, we will be saved. And we will no longer be the object of your wrath and judgment, but the object of your eternal love and grace and mercy and kindness as we are made your children through Christ. Lord, I pray that you would grant us courage and faith to believe and trust in Christ. And grant us grace to live every day in the assurance that we are yours because of Christ. Father, do in us whatever you need to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.